أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إن الذين يؤذون الله ورسوله لعنهم الله في الدنيا والآخرة وأعد لهم عذابا مهينا. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. Belief in the oneness and uniqueness of the Almighty Allah is the foundation on which every other pillar stands in the religion of Islam. Without this foundation, nothing else can withstand criticism and is quick to fall apart. Which is why the concept of Tawheed, the firm belief in the concept of Tawheed, is the center of much heated discussions, both in the theistic versus atheistic domains, as well as between Muslims themselves. Belief in the Almighty Allah and belief in the associated issues that surround the definition of His attributes and His qualities. And since I've actually decided that in every series of lectures that I have, I do allocate a lecture or two about the existence of the Almighty Allah, as well as the definition of His perfect qualities and attributes. And since this discussion will actually lead to the topic at hand, and that is the great lady of Islam, Fatimah az-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, I'd like to touch a little bit on this topic and start by talking about the general concept of proving the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, first of all, the question is, do we need proof for the existence of God? The answer to that is that the belief in a creator, the belief in a sustainer, the belief in an initiator, the belief in a God is an intrinsic feeling that needs no other proof than its inherent being. Every human being, because we're equipped with the power of the intellect, with rational judgment, every single human being knows for certain, as we said, it's an intrinsic feeling. We know deep down inside that we don't control our lives. Our lives are being controlled. We had no choice in the initiation of our lives, and we will have no choice in its termination. We were never given the chance to sign a consent form. Do you want to go into the world? Do you want to be created, or don't you? Someone else made that choice for us. And the events that take place in our lives are actually controlled by that same being, by the one who created us, who made that choice in the first place, who will terminate our lives at the end, and He controls every other thing that surrounds us in this life as well as the hereafter. So, someone might say that, you know, you see the world is on a constant state of changing from one state to another. So we can say essentially that the only constant in life is that there is no constant. Things are constantly changing from one state to another. Things are constantly moving. Some of these movements are barely discernible. For example, the movement of our sun away or towards the closest counterpart called Alpha Centauri or Proxima Centauri, that's a barely discernible movement. We can't really detect it. Others are quite, apparent, and we can really feel them, such as the flow of blood through our veins. But everything is moving. They are either moving in motion, by motion, or they are changing from one state to another. They are growing, they are shrinking. They're always changing. And when there is change, we know that there is an outside controller. You could call that controller anything you want. Which is why you really don't find many agnostic people in today's world. People who don't believe in Allah categorically, in God. People who reject the concept of a supernatural being by principle. People who know for certain or claim to know that God's existence cannot be proven. They're called agnostics. You really don't find many agnostics these days. What you do find is people having doubts about the existence of God. And almost everyone in the world, in fact, one statistic came out about the United States saying that 90% of Americans believe in some sort of God. Now, some worship the God personified in human personalities. Some might revere God incarnated in idols. Some might worship cows. Some might revere other objects in nature. At the end of the day, almost everyone in the world believes in some sort of God. The problem arises when the definition of the qualities and attributes of God is sought. When you ask for a definition of the word God, that's where you have a problem. Because every group will immediately jump and give you their own version of those attributes and qualities. Their own version of the definition of God. And they'll tell you this God has to have, you know, wings, or has to have a big beard, or has to be big, or has to be small, or has to be, you know, that's in a shape that's half human, half horse, or whatever. The problem is when you ask for a definition. But the main concept of believing in God is a universal thing. Almost everyone believes in it. They might call it Mother Nature. They might call it dark matter. They might call it Yahweh. They might call it God. They might call it Khuda. They might call it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at the end of the day, almost everyone believes in God. As we said, the problem is when you ask for a definition of this God. Now, regarding the definition, regarding those attributes that are very important, because our belief, the Islamic belief in the Almighty Allah, is composed of two inseparable parts. It's a two-part process. The first is belief in God, and as we said, a lot of people do. The second is believing in the uniqueness of His attributes. Believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unlike His creations. Believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a truly distinct and unique being that shares nothing with His creations. Even in things like the existence. You know, some might say, alright, I exist and so does God. Does that mean that I share something with my God? No, it doesn't. Because your existence is totally different. It is totally reliant and dependent on another being. Whereas God's existence is an attribute of His very essence. God is existent because He is. Whereas I am existent because God willed for me to exist. And as Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, said, اشْتَرَكَ اللَّفْظُ وَاخْتَلَفَ الْمَعْنَى. The words are the same because there is an obvious shortcoming in the terminology and the language we use. Whereas the meaning is totally unique, totally different. Which is why, for example, some people object, and I've heard this a few times, they say, why is it that you address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the masculine form? Why do you say He is with a capital H? Why is it He? Why not She? Well, the answer to that is because, I mean, like we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is unique from His creations. He is not bound by time and space. He doesn't, I mean, much less having a gender. Being male or female is out of the question when talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why do we address Him in the masculine form? because that is a shortcoming in the language. We have to use a vocabulary, or you have to use a language to talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We just happen to use the masculine form. The other issue is that when you use the feminine form, if you were to say she when addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that would have attributed a sexual notion. You know, which is why a lot of times the word goddess is used to refer to an attractive sex symbol. Goddess is used in that context. Whereas he is the default type of addressing the Almighty Allah. It's just the way the Arabic language has been functioning for thousands of years. And there is no sexual overtone about that whatsoever. So, what do we know about Allah? Who is Allah? What is the difference between the Muslim God and that of the Christians and the Jews and the, you know, the atheists who choose to believe in Mother Nature? What is the difference, essentially? The answer to that is that Allah is a word that is used exclusively to refer to the essence of the Almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful being that is perfect in all aspects and complete in all facets, the Almighty Allah. Now, why use the word Allah? In Islam, we have 99 other names for this being. Why this word in particular? Why is it that this word, this name, is the most abundant and is the most famous of God's names? Well, that is because the name Allah is reminiscent of God's most important and greatest qualities. Those qualities are the fact that He is unique, distinct, and is separate from all His creations and shares nothing with them. The word Allah actually comes from the root walaha, ya'lahu, and walaha roughly translates as amazing to the point of bewilderment. In other words, the more you try to dig up into the essence of Allah and try to conquer the sanctity of His essence, you gain nothing more than confusion. Because if you were to understand the nature of God, then you will have gained control over His essence. And God is never bound by His creations. Our imaginations can never touch God. They can never comprehend God, much less our eyes. Why is it that we can't see God using our eyes? Because that is an obvious shortcoming in our existence, in our body. It's like trying to pour the contents of an entire ocean into a small cup of water. It's just out of the question. Can you see with your ears? Can you hear with your eyes? No, you can't. And those things act as constant reminders that there are things that are simply out of our reach. We can't do this. And the other issue is that for a being to be seen, for a deity to be grasped with our eyes or even imaginations, that being has to exhibit certain physical characteristics. God has to become physical for our physical eyes to be able to grasp Him. And of course, for God to become physical means that He will be bound by the laws of physics, and the laws of physics say that things are in a constant state of changing. And the laws of physics state that things are bound by time and space, and God is never bound by time and space. Technically, we can't say God is up there, or there is God, here is God, where is God, when was God. You cannot say that. That is nothing but a fallacy. It's like the famous fallacy that some atheists talk about sometimes, and they say, is God all powerful? Yes, He is. Then can God create a rock that He can't pick up? You said He's powerful. You said He's omniscient. Can God create a rock that He can't pick up? The question, my friends, is wrong. The question assumes that God is all powerful. And then the same question assumes that He is incapable and deficient to the extent that He can't pick up a rock. If God is God, then He is all powerful. And He can do anything. And if God is God, He does not have any deficiency in His essence. Which means the question is wrong. It's like saying, what was there before the Big Bang? The question is wrong. Because before the Big Bang, there was a state of singularity. There was no time, no space, nothing whatsoever. So the question itself is invalid. What was there before the Big Bang? No sound scientist will ever even attempt to dignify that question with a response. When was God created? God was not created. For God to be created means He is bound by time, and time is a creation of God. God is too powerful to be limited by His own creations. Which is why if someone imagines God, that means that person has confined God to his own imagination and to his own intellectual capacity. If you imagine God, you are no less a mushrik than that who creates his own idol God using dates, which was common practice during the pagan era before the emergence of Islam. A person who imagines God is no less a mushrik than that. Why? Because the pagans used to worship gods made up of dates, whereas the person who imagines God worships a deity, worships a being that is made up of neurons rather than dates. And Ahlul Bayt have said on numerous occasions that everything you imagine in the most intricate detail is nothing but a pigment of your imagination. And your creation is not your creator. Now I'm trying to make these things as simple as possible. And although sometimes they seem kind of complicated, that is obviously due to the fact that talking about Tawheed is a complicated topic. We're talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as I said before, when talking about Allah, when talking about His qualities, for example, you say that God is all-knowing. What does that mean? The question is invalid. Because when you say God is all-knowing, you can never gain an understanding of what that means, of how much God knows, because His knowledge is infinite, because it is a part of His essence. And basically, we are only saying that He is not deficient in His knowledge. When we say God is all-knowing, we're saying He is not deficient in His knowledge whatsoever. So precisely, in essence, what we're saying is, we are denying the negation. We're saying God is knowledgeable, which means He's not deficient in His knowledge. That's all. That is all we can say, and that is all we can comprehend and understand. Because the essence of God is inexpressible, ineffable, undescribable. Now let's go back to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See, sometimes one of the fascinations of science is that it takes our imaginations to realms beyond our experience. From the inside of an atom to the core of a star. It takes our imaginations over there, even though we cannot touch these experiences, we cannot see them with our physical eyes. They draw chains of inferences, which are a series of connected arguments to get to a conclusion. They can't really see what's inside the core of a star, but they can see the effects of that. And so they connect all these arguments until they reach that final conclusion, and they tell you the composition of the core of a star. And they're surprisingly accurate most of the time. Now, to talk about these experiences that we cannot see, that we cannot touch, we need a vocabulary of technical terms just to talk about them. We need to come up with these words, with these names, that give us a slight insight of those experiences so we can even talk about them, you know, to begin with. Which is where there is a common confusion between naming things and understanding them. When you name something, you just pick out a name and stick it onto it. But to understand something requires a deep analysis of the phenomenon that we are dealing with. So in folklore, naming a thing is gaining power over it. In science, naming something is the first step we take toward understanding them. Now what if you come across a phenomenon, you come across a being whose name is so vague and so mysterious that only adds to the vagueness and ambiguousness of the nature of that thing. And worse still, what if you come across something that is actually called mysterious? Something called mysterious. Have you gained any control over it? Have you taken any steps to understand it? You've called it mysterious. You've called it vague. You've called it ambiguous. So, with that sort of name, you only see yourself farther away from understanding it. Naming a thing which was a way to understand something now only becomes a means to get away from it. Which is why Allah is named Allah. He is the being that for you to even attempt to conquer the sanctity of His essence adds to your confusion, adds to your bewilderment, and adds to your inability to express His being and understand Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inexpressible because He does not change. Unlike things that we see in this world today, everything changes. Even chaos is a controlled thing. So chaos itself is not as chaotic as it might seem. Chaos is also composed of series of patterns. This life is carefully controlled, my friends. As imperfect as it sometimes seems, it is very carefully controlled. Every piece put together down to the most intricate detail in the most perfect manner. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change from one state to another. Which is why when we talk about certain attributes of Allah, say for example you talk about the fact that Allah is giving and generous. When you say God is giving, as we said before, when you say that He is all-knowing, you don't know what that means. All you know is that He is not ignorant. When you say He is generous, you don't know the extent of His generosity. All we know is that He does not withhold giving to those to whom He deems deserving of receiving God's gifts. When we talk about the attribute of God's acceptance and pleasure and contentment, to be precise, God can become content. And that means that when you do something good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes content. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finds pleasure, or so to speak. This term is not very appropriate, but it's the closest we can find. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts your prayers. Now, what does that mean? Because on the other hand, we have another quality which is somewhat contradictory to that, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes angry with you, or angry with someone who does not fulfill his duty towards Allah. What does it mean for Allah to become angry? What does it mean for Allah to become furious? When I become furious and angry, you can tell, because I change from one state to another. On this segment in time, I'm happy with you. You do something wrong, you say something bad, I become angry with you. I've changed from one state to another. But hold on, we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not change from one state to another. Does that mean that He's always angry? Does that mean that He's always content and happy? Isn't that a little contradictory? Well, there are two types, to explain that, there are two types of qualities and attributes for Allah. There are the attributes of the essence, and there are the attributes of the actions. I need you to pay a little attention because I'm getting into the core of the actual speech. We have two types of attributes. The one is the attributes of the essence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merciful. By essence, Allah is merciful. He is always merciful. But there is another type of attribute, and that is the attribute of the action. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered. That is an attribute of actions. When He becomes angry, He does not change from one state to another. Because if He did, He'd be bound by time. He'd be bound by space. But He is not. So what is the meaning of God being angered? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam al-Sadiq explains that by saying, رِضَاهُ ثَوَابُهُ غَضَبُهُ عَذَابُهُ وَرِضَاهُ ثَوَابُهُ. God's contentment And God's pleasure and God's happiness is by Him giving you something with which you could be happy, content, and pleasured. When you go to paradise, that is the personification, or so to speak, of God's pleasure and contentment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts your prayers, and so He gives you something in return. That, it is not the essence of Allah that's changed. No, it is the action. It is the fact that He created paradise for you. It is the fact that He's made you happy. That is His happiness. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered, is when a person enters hell. When a person is punished by Allah. We have traditions that if you're walking down the street, you trip and fall down, that is because of a sin that you've committed. If you are feverish, that's because of a sin that you've committed. If anything goes wrong in your life, it's because God wants to cleanse us of our sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to cleanse us. But there's a system. We have to go through the system. And the system says that if you go to a doctor, and the doctor tells you not to eat something because it's bad for you, and despite the orders of the doctor, you go and eat that thing, you become sick. That's the system. Why is it that the world has a system? You perform wrong deeds, and then you're punished for them because of the system. Why is it that some people expect God not to treat them according to that system? If you do something wrong, if you commit a sin, you will go to hell. You will go to hell, God forbid. If that sin was too big for you to be cleansed, you'll go to hell. You going to hell, or, you know, not you, the infidels, those who choose not to believe in the Almighty Allah. If they go to hell, that is a consequence, a direct result of them committing sins in the face of Allah. It's not that God wants to punish them or feels pleasure in punishing them. That is a direct consequence of what we've done. Me tripping and falling over, that's a direct consequence of me backbiting my friend this morning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He's angered, you can tell because something goes wrong in your life. Either in this world or the hereafter. Which is why Allah has set scales. He has set gauges. He has set benchmarks for His anger and contentment. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you want to tell whether or not God is happy with you, you go back to that scale. You go back to that gauge and that benchmark. If you want to be, if Allah is angry with you, you go back to the scale, the gauge, and the benchmark. Who or what is that gauge or benchmark? This takes us to the tradition that is excessively narrated in Sunni as well as Shia books. There are over 34 Sunni narrations that narrate and relate this tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Who said on numerous occasions, فَاطِمَةُ بَضَعَةٌ مِنِّي مَنْ آذَاهَا فَقَدْ آذَانِي وَمَنْ آذَانِي فَقَدْ آذَى اللَّهِ وَمَنْ آذَى اللَّهِ فَعَلَيْهِ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ. Fatima is a part of me. And notice he doesn't say that she's a part of my flesh. He doesn't say that she's a part of my body. He says she is a part of me. And when you're talking about yourself, you're talking not about the body, which is why you say, this is my hand, this is my foot, this is my stomach, this is my head, this is my body. Who is I for this body to be mine? I am the spirit, I am the soul that is speaking to you right now. The Prophet says that Fatima is a part of me. وَأَنَا مِنْهَا, according to some other traditions. And I am a part of her. That who harasses her has harassed me. That who hurts her has hurt me. That who kills her has killed me. That who pleases her has pleased me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angered and is pleased. But the anger and the pleasure needs a gauge and a scale. that gauge and that scale, according to Allah and according to the verse that I recited at the beginning of the speech, is the Prophet of Islam. And the Prophet of Islam is saying that my gauge and my scale and my benchmark is my beloved daughter. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Those who harass Allah, those who hurt Allah and His Messenger. How could you hurt Allah? He's not a physical being. You can't hit Him. How could you make Allah pleased with you? God doesn't change from one state to another. He's not a physical being. Which is why He has those benchmarks and scales and gauges out there. And He says that who hurts Allah and hurts His Messenger, لَعَنَهُ اللَّهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ, God has cursed him in this world as well as the hereafter. وَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا مُهِينًا, and has prepared for him a disgraceful and humiliating punishment and chastisement. If you hurt the Prophet, you've hurt Allah. There's no question about it. It's 1 + 1 = 2. And if you hurt Fatima al-Zahra, you've hurt the Prophet. This is a tradition that's excessively narrated by Sunni scholars. I'm not quoting a Shia source here. If you hurt Fatima al-Zahra, you've hurt the Prophet. Which is why Al-Bukhari, the famous Sunni scholar, the author of Sahih Al-Bukhari, he actually narrates that tradition in his book as well. He says, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ فَاطِمَةُ بَضْعَةٌ مِنِّي مَنْ آذَاهَا فَقَدْ آذَانِي. Fatima is a part of me. That who harms her and hurts her has hurt me and harmed me. Now what's really interesting, because I mean, Al-Bukhari is a man who wrote this book. Now it is the most revered book in the Sunni faith, sometimes put above the Holy Quran because it rejects some of the concepts in the Quran, contradicts them, yet they accept it as plain fact and truth. This man wrote this book. In that book, he narrates traditions by the killer of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. His own killer, Abdurrahman ibn Muljam, is a man, Bukhari has narrated traditions from that man. He has found them worthy of narrating traditions of the Prophet. He narrates traditions from Umar ibn Sa'd, the killer of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. Yet he has not narrated a single tradition by Imam al-Sadiq, the grandson of the Holy Prophet of Islam. Not a single one. And in fact, he says, إِنَّ فِي الْقَلْبِ مِنْ جَعْفَرِ ابْنِ مُحَمَّدٍ شَيْءٌ, I've got something against Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq. I really don't like him. Now this kind of man, how could you ever expect him to narrate a tradition in which the Prophet says, that who harms my daughter Fatima has harmed me? How could they do a thing like that? Do you think that was just a coincidence? Hardly think so. I think they were too careful for that sort of thing. Now in the book, Sahih al-Bukhari, he's got a section called The Virtues of Fatima al-Zahra. Now in that section, he only narrates two traditions. Fatima al-Zahra, the daughter of the Prophet of Islam, the master of the women in the world. He only narrates two traditions and says these are her virtues. About the wife of the Prophet, the infamous wife of the Prophet, the one who's narrated 30,000 traditions, he narrates 8 virtues for her. Fatima al-Zahra only gets 2, but that's okay. The second one is the one that I just recited. Fatima bab'atun minni man adaha faqad adhani. Why has he narrated that? Well, let me give you a little background information. The commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, peace and blessings be upon him, had no weaknesses. He had nothing against him whatsoever. He was infallible. He was sinless. And he never did anything wrong. From the very beginning of his life, he grew up in the Prophet's lap. How could he ever commit something wrong? Now, his enemies and his adversaries, in order for them to find something against him, because I mean, they took a deep look at themselves and they found nothing but vice. They found nothing but darkness. And so they couldn't help but try and find something and and attribute that to the commander of the faithful to say that, well, he wasn't so perfect either. So what they did in an effort to do that, for example, the second Khalifa, when asked about the commander of the faithful, he said, "Inna fihi du'ab." He really couldn't find anything against him, so he said, well, he jokes around too much. In other words, he was trying to say, he has to be a person that's like me. Arrogant and grumpy and always harsh and bad with everyone, especially women. For him, Imam Ali having a sense of humor was a bad thing. Which is why Imam Ali has refuted that. He said, "Za'ana ibn al-Nabighati anni tal'abatun timzahatun dhu du'aba u'afisu wa umaris hayhat. Shaghalani an dhalika dhikru al-maut wa khawfu al-ba'th wal-hisab." He claims that I'm somewhat of a clown and a joker. Hayhat! I've been occupied by the remembrance of death and the fear of the day of judgment. So they really couldn't fabricate anything against him. So do you know what they fabricated? They fabricated the affair known today as Khutbat Ali ibn Abi Talib, Libnat Abi Jahl. And what this is about is that sometimes you hear a lot of our enemies and the enemies of Ahlul Bayt, they bring this as a perfect case of the commander of the faithful not being so faithful to his wife, Fatima al-Zahra, and hurting her and harassing her. Which will explain why al-Bukhari has narrated the tradition, and explain why 34 other Sunni books and sources have narrated the tradition of Fatima bab'atun minni man adaha faqad adani, which also explains why al-Dhahabi, who was a known hater of Ahlul Bayt, and their followers, says, "Hadha hadithun sahih." It'll all be explained when I finish talking. What happened was, according to them, is that the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, while being married to the master of women, Fatima al-Zahra, proposed to the daughter of Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl, as we all know, was an infidel. He was a non-believer. He was an idol worshipper. And so they fabricated this whole lie and said that Imam Ali proposed to her while he was still married to Fatima al-Zahra, thus hurting her feelings. Now let's take a look at our version. Now, the end of that story is that the Prophet brings Imam Ali and sort of puts him on trial and says, "Fatima is a part of me. If you hurt her, you've hurt me." Which is why they've narrated it. Because they find that as a weakness spot for Imam Ali, as a black spot for the commander of the faithful. They use it against him. But let me elaborate on that point and give you our version of the story. In the famous Shia encyclopedia, the brilliant Shia encyclopedia known as Bihar al-Anwar by the author of Allama al-Majlisi, may God's peace and blessings be upon his soul. In that book, Allama al-Majlisi narrates a tradition and says that a man approached Imam al-Sadiq and said to him, "Is it okay for us to engage in funeral processions and carry them out at nighttime while we carry torches and fire? Is it okay to do that?" The tradition says, فَتَغَيَّرَ لَوْنُ الْإِمَامِ وَاسْتَوَى جَالِسًا. Imam al-Sadiq's mood changed, and he sat upright. When he heard that, he remembered something. He said that the daughter of Rasulullah, the master of women, Fatima al-Zahra, one day, a wicked man came up to her. This is the exact quote of the hadith. جَاءَ رَجُلٌ شَقِيٌّ إلى فاطمة بنت محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. اللهم صل على محمد. جاء شقي من الأشقياء. This is what the tradition says. إلى فاطمة وقال لها أن عليا خطب ابنة أبي جهل. فقالت له أحق ذلك؟ قال حق ذلك. حق ذلك. حق ذلك ثلاثا. He came up to her and said, "Did you know that your husband proposed to the daughter of Abi Jahl?" And I'll have to get back to the words of Imam al-Sadiq, who says a wicked man came up to Fatima and told her this. Later on you'll find out who the wicked man was. And she said, "Is that true?" He said, "Yes, it is true. It is true. It is true." Three times. And then Fatima al-Zahra, according to the tradition of Imam al-Sadiq, she got upset and distress entered her heart. She got upset, and this is in between two brackets, the fact that Imam al-Sadiq says, a wicked man told Fatima al-Zahra that your husband has proposed to the daughter of Abijah, means that he was lying. He was lying about the whole affair. And the fact that Fatima al-Zahra was distressed, she wasn't distressed over Imam Ali because she knows her husband. She is infallible just as he was. She was distressed at the rumors that these people were spreading around. So, according to the tradition, she was very distressed. She sat at home for a while. Then when darkness fell, she got up and she went to her father's house, which was adjacent to her own. She went to her father's house. She didn't really say anything. But the Prophet sensed that she was distressed and not very happy and sort of angry. And he sensed that because, according to the tradition, كانت تتنفس الصعداء, she was sighing all the time, breathing with difficulty. So the Prophet got up after a while. He went to the mosque. He didn't really say anything to Fatima al-Zahra. Now, in the meantime, the commander of the faithful came back home. He came back only to find that his wife, along with his two sons, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Hussein, and his daughter Kulthum, were missing. They weren't at home. But he knew, obviously, that Fatima al-Zahra had nowhere else to go but to her father's house. So he was upset because he didn't know what was going on. He didn't know about the story. It was a fabricated lie. So he sort of felt some distress. But instead of going to Fatima al-Zahra in her father's house to ask her to come back, because he really didn't want to pressure her into coming back. Maybe she wanted to visit her father and she wanted to stay there for a while. So instead he went back to the mosque. He performed the wudu and he started praying. He prayed, mashallah, as the tradition goes. And then he made a little pillow for him using some sand that was inside the mosque. And he put his head onto it and went to sleep. The Prophet, after seeing his daughter's distress, got up and went to the mosque. He prayed there. And after each prayer, he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove the distress and the unhappiness from his daughter because of the amount of love that he had for her. And then he went back, having seen that Fatima al-Zahra was still angry and distressed. He said, Ya Fatima, get up, let's go. He took her hand, along with her children, Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Hussein, Kulthum. He went to the mosque. The tradition says, فَضَرَبَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ رِجْلَهُ حَرَّكَ رِجْلَ عَلِيِّ بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبْ بِرِجْلِهِ وَقَالَ قُمْ يَا أَبَا تُرَابٍ فَكَمْ مِنْ سَاكِنٍ أَزْعَجْتَهُ. The Prophet went to the mosque. He hit his foot onto Imam Ali's foot and said, Ya Aba Turab, get up, because you have disturbed so many people that were resting. Now, at face value, when you hear a thing like that, you feel, was the Prophet angry with Imam Ali? If you take the context into consideration, he really wasn't. Knowing the Prophet is the messenger of God, he knows exactly what's going on with divine inspiration. He knew that that was a fabricated lie, and the rest of the story will prove that as testimony of what we're saying. So why would the Prophet talk to Imam Ali in that way? If you take it within the context of the Prophet knowing that that was nothing but a fabricated lie, the Prophet is calling Imam Ali with his preferred nickname. He is calling him Abu Turab, and then he is saying that you have disturbed many people that were resting. Who were the people that Imam Ali disturbed and were resting? He disturbed the infidels that were resting in their little worlds, worshipping their idols, their 365 idols positioned on top of the Kaaba. Imam Ali was the reason for their disturbance. That's who it was. Get up. Imam Ali gets up. Then the Prophet says immediately to the commander of the faithful, he says, اذهب وأحضر أبا بكر من منزله وعمر من مجلسه وطلحة. Now let me ask you a question. Why would the Prophet intervene in a so-called marital problem between the commander of the faithful and the master of women, and then in the middle of the night call out for Abu Bakr, Umar, and Talha? What do they have anything to do with the incident? Now you know who the wicked man was? The Prophet wanted to send a message across. And the message would have been sent across in the best possible way. If the whole incident seemed like it was a dark spot for the commander of the faithful, the Prophet says, go bring them. Imam Ali went.
He brought Umar, Abu Bakr, and Talha. Then the Prophet stood before Imam Ali, and they're watching. He said, Ya Ali, أما علمت أن فاطمة بضعة مني من آذاها فقد آذاني. O Ali, do you not know? Did you not know that Fatima is a part of me? That who hurts her has hurt me? The commander of the faithful says, Naam ya Rasulullah. Then the Prophet says, فما حملك على الذي صنعت. Then what made you do what you did? It was then when the commander of the faithful said, By God, I did not do anything. By God, I don't even know anything about the incident. Then the Prophet says, صدقت وصدقت. You have spoken the truth. O Ali ibn Abi Talib. Then he took his hand and he put it into Imam Ali's hand likewise. And then he took Imam Ali, took Fatima to Zahra, took the three children, went back to their house and let them go inside. The next day, that news was headlines. It was headline news on primetime TV. Everyone found out about it. Do you know why? Because those three wicked men thought that this was a dark spot for Imam Ali. They spread the news around quickly because they told everyone that look what happened. At the middle of the night, Imam Ali heard Fatima to Zahra and the Prophet addressed them in that way. The Prophet who addresses Ali ibn Abi Talib as my brother. Aliun minni, Ali anta minni bi manzilati Harun min Musa. Aliun ma'al haq wal haq ma Ali, Aliun ma'al Qur'an wal Qur'an ma'a Ali, a'adalukum Ali, a'alamukum Ali. That Ali has heard the Prophet. So it was headline news. Which is why Bukhari narrates it. Which is why 34 Sunni sources narrate this tradition. But listen to this. The reason this whole thing took place was so that Fatima to Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, would use that testimony. They became known as the people who spread that news. Everyone knew that the Prophet said so and so, and that the people that spread it or Umar and Abu Bakr. They are the narrators of this famous tradition. And so if they're asked about it, they know sure as hell that it was the Prophet that said that. They know exactly what the Prophet said. So after what they did in terms of oppressing Fatima al-Zahra, seizing her rightful inheritance that was left for her by the Prophet, and they did all what they did, they tried to be a little more politically correct and try to fix some of what they had damaged. So they seek permission from Fatima al-Zahra to enter her house and to seek her forgiveness. Fatima al-Zahra does not allow them. She doesn't grant them permission to do so. So they keep on going back to her house. They keep asking for her permission. She doesn't allow them to come in. Until they go back to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they say that we've asked your wife for permission for us to go in her house and seek her forgiveness, and for her to just forgive and forget, and for us to put this whole thing behind us after everything that they have done, and she doesn't allow us to do that. So could you please intercede between us and your wife and seek permission from her for us to go and meet with her? The commander of the faithful says, look, you've seen how she's treated you. She doesn't want to see you. They say, look, but Omar says that Abu Bakr is a faint-hearted man. He can't stand being rejected by the daughter of the Prophet. So please, we just want to seek her forgiveness and so forth. Imam Ali says, okay, I will do that. He goes back to his wife. He says, these two want to see you. Fatima al-Zahra says to her husband, إني آليت على نفسي ألا أكلمهما حتى ألقى الله عز وجل وأشكو له ما صنع به. I will never, by God, I will never grant them permission to come in and to talk to me. I will not utter a single word to them until I meet my Lord and Master and I spell out the tragedies that they have inflicted upon me and what they have done to me. I don't want to see them. Then the commander of the faithful says, I promise them that I will seek your permission. And listen to what Fatima al-Zahra has to say here. She says, if you have promised them, then it's up to you. I will not oppose you because women are supposed to follow their husbands. Fatima al-Zahra has swore to God not to talk to them.
She has made up her mind not to grant her permission to walk into her house. Yet since Imam Ali, because he is her husband, says that I have promised them to seek permission from you, she says, I'll follow your lead. Do whatever you want. So they walk in. They come into her house. As soon as their eyes touch the daughter of the Holy Prophet, the master of women, they say, Salamu alaykum. Fatima al-Zahra does not respond. Do you know what that means, my friends? The daughter of the Holy Prophet knows exactly that to respond to the call of salam of a Muslim man is obligatory. It is a wajib. It's not an option, it is obligatory. Yet she does not respond to them. What does that tell you about the two men? I had a little incident with a Wahhabi person last year in Saudi Arabia while I was performing the pilgrimage to Hajj. He started saying, you people are infidels, you don't believe in God, you hate the Prophet. I said, you know what, I'm not going to argue with you. I'll just say one thing. I am the grandson of the Prophet of Islam that you claim to be a follower of. I know much more about my grandfather's religion than you do. You're the grandson of Abu Sufyan, who was the arch enemy of the Prophet of Islam. What do you know about my grandfather's religion? Fatima al-Zahra was the daughter of the institutor of this religion. She knew exactly what she was doing. She does not respond to their call. They walk in. فَتَكْشِفُ بِوَجْهِهَا عَنْهُمَا. They sit on one side, she turns to the other side. They get up, walk to the other side, she turns to the other side. And notice this, the tradition says that she was even too weak to turn herself around. So she asked the women around her to turn her around. Look what they had done to Fatima al-Zahra. That's how weak she'd become. So they sit there and say, how can we talk to you? مَا الْحِيلَةُ لِلْحَدِيثِ مَعَكِ. We want to talk to you. We've come here to make things right. Or so to speak. Or actually be politically correct. Or try to remove this huge stain from their history. They couldn't care less about Fatima al-Zahra. They just wanted people to stop talking against them. So they say, what do we have to do? Fatima al-Zahra says that I have sworn to God not to utter a single word to you. Wallahi lan ukallimakuma min ra'si hatta arida ala rabbi wa ashku ilayhi ma fa'altum wa ma sana'tum. I will not utter a single word until I meet my Lord and Master and I spell out my tragedies that you've inflicted upon me. I won't talk to you. So they talk to Amir al-Mu'mineen. They say, how do we talk to her? What are we supposed to do? Fatima al-Zahra says that I will ask them a question. After they give a satisfactory answer to that question, I will see what I want to do. I will make up my mind as to whether I will talk to them or not. They say that Fatima al-Zahra said to them, do you too remember the night on which my father extracted you from your own houses in the middle of the night and told you, Fatima bab'atun minni. فَمَنْ أَذَاهَا فَقَدْ أَذَانِي. Do you not remember that? They say, yes we do. Allahumma na'am. Yes we do remember that. Because they were the narrators of that tradition. Then Fatima al-Zahra lifted her hands up and says, Allahumma shahad annahuma qad adayani wa aghdabani. O God, bear witness that they have hurt me. O God, bear witness that they have harassed me. And what's really interesting is that Al-Bukhari, in that very same book, and even the same volume in which he narrates the tradition, Fatima bab'atun minni, in that very same volume, he narrates, وَمَاتَتْ فَاطِمَ وَهِيَ وَاجِدَ عَلَىٰ أَبِي بَكْرٍ. Wajida. Wajida is a severe form of anger. It is anger with a broken heart. It is anger with fury. After Abu Bakr seized her inheritance, Fatima al-Zahra died while being angry with fury against Abu Bakr. And this tradition is actually narrated by Aisha, Abu Bakr's own daughter. ماتت فاطمة وهي واجدة على أبي بكر ودفنها زوجها عليا ليلا ولم يؤذن بها أبا بكر. And her husband buried her at night without informing Abu Bakr, without letting them come and join the funeral processions. How could they? When they heard all that, when they lost hope in satisfying Fatima al-Zahra after all they'd done, Abu Bakr started crying and weeping and hitting his head. فَدَعَى بِالْوَيْلِ وَالثُّبُورِ And he said, may I be destroyed, may I die, I wish my mother had never given birth to me. Then Umar looks at him and says, عَجِبْتُ مِنْ هَؤُلَاءِ الْقَوْمِ خَلَّفُوكُ وَأَنْتَ شَيْخٌ قَدْ خَرُفْتِ تَجْزَعُ لِغَضَبِ إِمْرَأَةٍ وَتَفْرَحُ لِرِضَاهَا After all of that, he brings out everything that he had hidden inside his heart. He says, I am really surprised at these people who have chosen you as a leader when you are nothing than a delirious old man. You become happy when an old woman becomes happy with you and is content with you. And you feel sadness when she is angered with you. ثم قام وخرج. After all they'd done, do you know what they did to Fatima al-Zahra? To the gauge and benchmark of God's anger and pleasure? Do you know what they did to the daughter of the Holy Prophet of Islam? Do you know what they did to the master of women? Well, historians say that when they seized power, the first order of business for them was to impose the Pledge of Allegiance on everyone in the city of Medina. So they brought a tribe known by the name of Bani Aslam, and this tribe was known for its violent and ferocious nature. It was a very, very bad and violent tribe. This tribe was brought into the city of Medina. They were armed to the teeth, and they were set free on the streets of Medina to impose the Pledge of Allegiance on every single person, so that everyone would go and pledge allegiance to Abu Bakr and his cohorts. So which is why the scholars, the Shia as well as Sunni scholars, say that when the second man said, attack her, when he said, hit her, it was not a single man that hit Fatima al-Zahra. It was not five people. There were hundreds of people that ambushed the house. Don't you ever listen to the silly questions as to why Imam Ali let his wife go and open the door while he was still in the house. There was never a person knocking at the door for Fatima al-Zahra to get up and open the door. It was an ambush, an all-out attack on the house of the Prophet of Islam. It was not a single person. It was hundreds of people. There was Khalid ibn al-Walid. There was Mughira ibn Shu'bah. There was the second Khalifa. There were so many other people that attacked Fatima al-Zahra and hit her from every single angle. We have traditions that say that she was hit on the arm, traditions that say she was whipped, traditions that say she was hit on the head, and worst of all, the man himself, the second Khalifa, this great oppressor of Fatima al-Zahra, wrote a letter to Muawiyah, spelling out, confessing to what he had done. He says to him, that when I approached the door, we set the house in fire. They told me, إِنَّ فِي الْبَيْتِ لَفَاطِمَةَ Fatima is inside the house. Do you know who Fatima is? Do you know whose daughter she is? Do you know whose mother she is? Do you know whose wife she is? He said, when? So what? I don't care. He says that I, in that letter that he's confessed to Muawiyah, he said that when I approached the door, we set the door on fire. When that happened, Fatima al-Zahra came out saying, what do you want from us? He said, I will burn down the house unless your husband comes out and pledges allegiance to Abu Bakr. I will burn down the house. It was then that he says, I saw her hand holding the door. So I held up the whip and I hit her hands. She screamed so hard, بِصَوْتٍ ظَنَنْتُ أَنَّهُ جَعَلَ أَعْلَى الْمَدِينَةِ أَسْفَلَهَا I thought that her voice made the city of Medina upside down. And then
I was just about to feel heartbreak for her. I was just about to feel sorry for her when I remembered the magic of Muhammad, and when I remembered her husband Ali ibn Abi Talib killing all the infidels who were my friends. When I remembered that, I ambushed the house. I pushed her inside. And when I felt that she was behind the door, between the door and the wall, I pushed her so bad that I felt her screaming and I felt the nail penetrating through her chest. I went inside. فَأَقْبَلَتْ إِلَيَّ بِوَجْهٍ أَغْشَى بَصَرِي. She looked at me in a way that blinded me. But then, do you know what he did, my friends? Oh, followers and lovers of Fatima al-Zahra. Sometimes when you slap someone on one cheek, the face turns to the other side. When you slap the person on the other cheek, the face turns to the first side. But do you know what this wicked man to your master Fatima al-Zahra? He says, فَصَفَقْتُهَا فَصَفَقْتُ وَجَهَا بِيَدَيْ. I slapped her using both hands from both sides. فَتَكَسَّرَ قُرْطُهَا وَتَنَاثَرَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ. Her earrings broke as a result of the ferocity of that hit, and it fell down scattered on the floor. And I heard a scream, Ya Abata wa Muhammada ahakada yuf'alu bi habibatik ya fadwa ya asnidini. Rahimallahu al-Sha'ir, God bless this poet. بل وجه الكريم وجه الباري وقبلة العارف بالأسرار وبابها باب نبي الرحمة. Her face is the face of Allah the Almighty. Her door is the door of the Prophet, peace be upon him. وَبَابُهَا بَابُ نَبِيِّ الرَّحْمَةِ وَبَابُ أَبْوَابِ نَجَاةِ الْأُمَّةِ تُضْرَمُ النَّارِ بِبَابِ دَارِهَا. وراية النور على منارها ولا تسألني خبر المسمار. Don't you ask me about the affair of the nail. Ask her chest which houses all the secrets. ولا تسألني خبر المسمار. سل صدرها خزانة الأسرار. ومن نضع الدم من فديها يعرف عظم ما جرى عليها. The blood flowing from her breast is testimony to the greatness of the tragedy. ومن نضع الدم من فديها يعرف عظم ما جرى عليها. وجاوز الحد بلا This is the climax. This is where the tragedy comes down to. They crossed the line. They crossed the limits by slapping her on the face. وجاوز الحد بلاطم الخد شلت يد الطغيان والتعدي. بنت من أم من حليلة من ويل لمن سن ظلمها وأذاها. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.
إلهنا وسيدنا ومولانا، إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها، اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم هذا الدعاء عصر الجمعة، اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم ارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه وتحت لوائه يا الله. اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات، شاف مرضانا، أد ديوننا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين. اللهم وارحم علماءنا الماضين وأيد وسدد الحاضرين. اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.